Psalm 42 and 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise my salvation and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, as I pray to the God of my life. I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy, I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
I wonder if you would keep those two psalms open before you. We're going to spend some time with them tonight. But let me lead us in prayer with the words of another psalm. So let us pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, the Lord our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's a wonderful blessing to be here with you this weekend and to have had opportunity with Claire to speak to you on Friday night, Saturday morning, this morning, and again now this evening. And it's all gone a bit too quickly. We're back on the plane tomorrow morning, so sadly we won't have any longer this time. But God willing, we will come and visit you again sometime in the future. It's a great pleasure for me and a privilege to not only open God's word for you twice today, but to come tonight to these two much-loved and very precious and potent psalms. So I hope you find it helpful as we look into them a little more deeply. This morning at the 9:30 service, we looked at another psalm, Psalm 95, and spent part of our time thinking about the nature of praise, the importance of praise, and the fact that Scripture calls us again and again and again to exuberant praise, right? To full-bodied, full-blooded, full-hearted praise is how we talked about it this morning. What I want to stress this evening is not in conflict with that, but just to add on to the fact that the Bible not only calls us to sing praise, but also to sing what many call lament. That is, Scripture not only gives us songs of joy to express, but also songs of sadness, songs of sorrow, songs of pain. So that's the theme I want us to explore with the help of these two psalms. And one of the reasons I think it's important to do that is because if you here are like anything like us back in Sydney, you don't get a lot of opportunity to sing lament. Now, why would that be the case? Well, there are several reasons. One is that much of our sort of contemporary sort of congregational song repertoire just doesn't have a lot of lament in it. I mean, I've written myself probably over 100 congregational songs, but only probably one or two of them are laments. Well, that's pretty small. The other reason, I think, that we're not very familiar with the whole practice of sung lament is that we've stopped singing the psalms. At least I don't know too many churches in Australia that still sing the psalms. Now, I'm not suggesting we all should start singing the psalms. There are reasons why we stopped singing the psalms. But the fact is, if we were singing the psalms, we'd be singing a lot of laments. There are about 67 of the 150 psalms, at least in part, if not in whole, lament psalms, right? Songs of sorrow, songs of sadness, songs of pain. But maybe there's a third reason too why we're not very good at lament these days. That's certainly what a man named Carl Truman thinks. He wrote a wonderful article some years back called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? You'll find it on the internet, but part of what he had to say, you'll see it on the screen here, he says, perhaps the Western church feels no need to lament, but then it is sadly deluded about how healthy it really is in terms of numbers, influence and spiritual maturity. Perhaps, and this is more likely, he says, it has drunk so deeply at the well of modern Western materialism that it simply does not know what to do with such cries and regards them as little short of embarrassing. Yet, the human condition is a poor one. And Christians who are aware of the deceitfulness of the human heart and are looking for a better country should know this. A diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation which sees the normative Christian life as one triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. Now, those are insightful words and part of a very insightful article which I commend to you. But with those thoughts in mind, I want us now to really, again, give our attention to these two psalms. And the reason we're tackling them together, you probably picked it up as we read, they're actually one psalm, right? Psalm 43 is just a follow-on from Psalm 42. In fact, in many of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible, these psalms are simply set out as one psalm. And we'll see, of course, some of the links that make that, the reality. Now, in order to come to grips with the meaning of the psalm, we really need to come to grips with the message of the psalm. But to help us come to grips with the message of the psalm, I want to start by making three observations about what I've called the making of the psalm. So you've got a little outline if you want to follow it on the back of your news sheet, but otherwise I'll put the headings up on the screen as well. So three observations about the making of Psalms 42 and 43. The first is this is a song. You might think, yeah, okay, tell me something I didn't know. Aren't all the psalms songs? Well, actually, no. Not all the psalms are songs or were written as songs. Of course, they all can be sung and all have been sung, but they weren't all written as songs, but this one was. It's as we see, it's addressed to the choir master, so that tells you, doesn't it? Okay, this is, it's got his name on the envelope. It's also described as a maskil. Now that's a word that means something like a contemplative song, a meditative song. But more than that, it's a song about singing. Did you notice that? Because in it, the psalmist is remembering days when, as he says in verse 4 of Psalm 42, he used to go to the house of God, that is the temple in Jerusalem, and with glad shouts and songs of praise, right? That's what he's thinking of, the singing. Singing took place as a multitude kept festival. So It's a song as he about his remembrance of those days, and likewise it's a song that looks forward to future days when, as he tells us in Psalm 43 verse 4, he will again go to the altar of God and again praise him with the lyre. Okay, so he's looking back to the old days when he used to do it. He's looking forward to the future days when he will yet again do it. But this is a song of lament, right? A psalm of sadness, because in the middle, in his presence, he can't do what he used to do and what he so longs to do. Right? He can't presently praise. He can't presently worship in the temple and give his song to the Lord. And we'll see why in just a moment. Okay, so it's a song, and it's a song about singing. Secondly, it's one of the songs of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, well, there's a group from Melbourne you might know called the Sons of Korah. This is not them. Right? The original sons of Korah were temple musicians and, you know, sort of worship leaders there in ancient Israel. And there are 11 psalms in the Book of Psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. And I think this is the first of them. And what's interesting about the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, I don't want to say it too fast, the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, what's interesting about their Psalms is that they have a consistency of theme. Right? They're either about the temple in Jerusalem, or they're about the sufferings of God's people, or, as in the case of Psalm 42, 43, both. This is a psalm about the temple, but also about the sufferings of this man of God who can't worship in the temple and can't praise in the way he once did. So that's interesting just to contemplate. But then thirdly, this is a song with a very clear structure. Like some of the best songs, it has three verses and three choruses, you guessed it. And the first verse, you see, it runs from there, from verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 42, and then comes the chorus, the refrain in verse 5, where the writer asks the question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Okay, that's the little chorus. Because then we go into the second verse, which runs from verses 6 to 10, and then ends again in verse 11 with, yes, you guessed it, the chorus. And then the third verse picks up in Psalm 43, verses 1 to 4, and ends, you guessed it once again, in verse 5, with the chorus. Now, as I said, these are just observations about the making of the psalm, but they help us really come to grips with the message of the psalm, because the message of the psalm is really bound up with this repeated question that comes in the chorus: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Now, in one sense, of course, the answer to that question, so here we come to the message of the psalm, the answer to that question is kind of all too obvious as you start to pick up the clues within the psalm. This is written by a guy who's a long way from home. Okay, so he's not in Jerusalem. That's why he can't go to the temple. He's somewhere near Mount Hermon, which is up on the border of Lebanon and Syria, and he's not on holiday there. He's a captive. Now, we don't know how he got to be a captive there. We don't know who's holding him captive there. But that he is a captive is clear from the fact that he speaks, for example, in verse 9, about the oppression of the enemy. You see that? Or in verse 10, he speaks of his adversaries. And he tells us that these enemies, these adversaries, have been taunting him and mocking him. That's why if you go back to verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God?" So there's good reason to be cast down, isn't it? To be in turmoil, to be distressed and dispirited, to be depressed and disillusioned. And yet, actually, this is not the main reason for his question. So in one sense, he knows full well while he's in turmoil at that level, but what he doesn't understand is why God has allowed it, you see? Why has God let him come to this place and to come into this state? Why hasn't God intervened? Why hasn't God rescued him? That's why, look at verse 9 of Psalm 42. I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Or if you look at Psalm 43, verse 2, you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Okay, here's a deeper level of angst, isn't it? It's not just his outward circumstances, but this is an inner fear that God has cut him off. And yet he's saying, you are my God, my rock. What are you doing? How does this make sense? What is going on? Now here's where this psalm or these psalms are so helpful to us. Because you know, if I ask you the question, have you ever yourself asked God questions like this? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, this doesn't make sense. Lord, why haven't you put a stop to this? Why haven't you changed things? Why haven't you intervened? If you've ever asked those kind of questions, well, guess what? You're in good company. Psalmists are asking these questions. Job asked these questions. Even Jesus asked questions like this. And here's the great helpfulness of the Lament Psalms, is that they enshrine such questions, which are very human questions, in all their rawness, in all their sort of ugliness. They take these questions and they actually put them into divinely inspired songs of lament and give them back to us so that we can sing them to God. There's a gift. So it's really important that we appreciate this, because it actually is telling us that it's okay to express your pain and bewilderment to God. You have divine permission to do it. In fact, you have such permission that he's even written a song for you to use when you can't find words of your own. It's okay because it tells us that we don't always have to be bursting with joy. Back in 2007, a very disturbing event took place in a church called Faith Bible Chapel in Colorado Springs, where a church member who had some severe mental health problems burst in upon a gathering of God's people and shot and killed a number of members of the congregation. And this, of course, just not only broke the hearts of many, but shattered the confidence of God's people in that place for quite some time. And as I was reading an account of this, and in fact a newspaper report, one of the things that came out was that the church music group had already planned their songs and practiced their songs, and they were actually going to begin the Sunday morning service with Joy to the World. And as one of the choir members told the Denver Post, we just couldn't do it. It was the wrong song. There was no joy in that place that morning. And of course there wasn't. Of course there wasn't. This was not a time for rejoicing. This was a time for mourning. A time for grieving. Right? A time for pouring out the angst and the pain and the confusion. So friends, we neither honour God nor do we help ourselves when we get these seasons confused. Right? There is a time for joy and there is a time for weeping. And we need to know the difference and respond rightly depending on the occasion. Now the psalmist not only has lots of tears to shed, lots of questions to ask, but as we see, he has deep, deep longings that he needs to express, and very important that he does. So what are some of these longings that I'm thinking about? Well, look at Psalm 43, verse 1. You'll see one expression there. He says, vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. Okay, he wants release, doesn't he? He wants justice. That makes sense. That makes sense. So he's begging God, isn't he? To vindicate him, to rescue him. But of course he wants more than that too. He doesn't just want to escape his oppressors. As we saw already, he wants to be returned to his people, doesn't he? He wants once again to lead the people in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and loud songs of praise. Right? He wants to be restored to worship. Right? Rescued from slavery and restored to worship. Have a look at Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. You'll just see the way he puts it there so beautifully. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Now, in a moment, we're going to think about some of the differences between the writer of these psalms and ourselves, but I want you to first of all to see the similarity between the psalmist and ourselves, because what he longs for ought to be the longing of every single child of God, right? Everyone who knows God, everyone who loves God, because his longing is for nothing less than God. He wants God himself. He wants to dwell in his presence. He wants to bask in his love. He wants to give him the praise that he rightly deserves. That's what he wants more than anything else. God. Right? That's why the psalm begins with the words, of course, that give rise to the song we sang earlier. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, I wonder if you realize, and sometimes I wonder if I realize, just how much we actually need God. We were made for him. We need him more than the air that we breathe. I mean, you think about all the things you love in this world, all the people you love in this world. They are gifts of God to you, and everything that's good about them is really just a very faint reflection of the goodness that he is. It is him you need above and beyond anything and everything else. We've been made by him, for him. That's why St. Augustine prayed that wonderful prayer in his Confessions where he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." He was right. And that's why we are never more truly ourselves than when we are worshipping God. Now, I don't just mean singing, although that's clearly part of it. That's a very key part of our worship of God, but it's only part of the worship of God. I'm talking about the whole offering of ourselves in every part and particle of life. That's what Scripture means by worship, the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, who made us for himself, for his glory, in his image. And the more we worship him, the more we become like him. That's why we've been wired for worship. Right, programmed for praise, structured to offer sacrifice. And that's why if our deepest longing is in fact to glorify the God who has made us and saved us and loves us, then like the psalmist, we have every reason to believe that God will grant our deepest desire, that our hope will be fulfilled. So that brings me to say something about the psalmist's hope. Because yes, this is a song of lament, but it's also a song of hope. That's why each time the refrain comes around, did you notice? See how it ends? Hope in God. Why? "For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I will. I know that this is not going to end where it is now. And so the second half of that chorus answers the first half beautifully, doesn't it? It's a response. It says, don't stay down in the dumps. Don't let despair have the last word, because it won't. God has better things planned. Hope in Him. And let that hope minister to the turmoil within. Right, this is the biblical version. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. You know that one? Terrific film. But this is the biblical version of the saying that the character Sonny utters repeatedly in the movie. You might remember. He says, everything will be all right in the end. And so if it's not all right, it's not the end, he says, right? It's a little self-soothing mantra, which, of course, well, anyway, of course, in the movie, it is all right in the end. But in reality, it's not always, is it? But when God says to us, it will be all right in the end, you can know that it will. Because the character of God is such that when He makes a promise, He will fulfill His promise. And He has promised to save His people. And He will keep that promise. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now all of that brings us finally or thirdly to consider the meaning of Psalms 42 and 43. And what I mean by meaning is really what this means for us, how it applies to us, how it speaks to us. Now we've already begun to see that, of course. But let me take it a step further, because the key to really understanding how this psalm addresses us involves understanding its relationship to the one who has in fact fulfilled it. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the yes and amen of every biblical promise. He is the one who fulfills any and every psalm. I know our tendency, it's my tendency too, is to always read yourself into Scripture. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He says, when you read the psalms, don't ask what they have to do with you, but what they have to do with Jesus. Because they're His, first and foremost. And they find their fulfillment in Him. And these psalms, like every other psalm, were fulfilled by Him because He knew in a way that was way more extreme than anything the writer of Psalms 42 and 43 could ever have imagined. He knew what it was to be oppressed by enemies, did he not? To be taunted and mocked by foes. Right? Never was such injustice perpetrated upon the planet than when the Lord Jesus was persecuted by His adversaries. More than that, He knew what it was to be rejected by God. But not for His own sins, of course. He had no sins of His own. But because He took your sin and my sin upon Himself, bearing our sins in His own body upon the tree. That's why He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My words from Psalm 22. That's why He knew the real heart of this verse 7 of Psalm 42. You see it there, verse 7 of Psalm 42. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I think when I first read that as a young Christian, I thought, that sounds like a nice little bath in the surf. That's not the image. This is a picture of drowning. This is a picture of being overwhelmed, being sunk. Jesus knew that as He endured the very wrath of God against your sin and my sin, as He became us and bore all that is in us that would have taken us into hell if it were not taken by Him instead. He thirsted for us, didn't He? As words recorded in John 19, I thirst. He panted for the living God, thirsting like no one has ever thirsted before or since. And why did He do it? Why did He thirst? So that you, so that I could be satisfied. Forever satisfied. Yes, we need to understand how this psalm relates to the Lord Jesus, the one who has fulfilled it. Now, all of this then leads me to say something about, and I'm catching up on the slides here, the difference, therefore, between the writer of Psalms 42, 43, and us. We talked about the similarities, And there are similarities that we'll come back to, yeah. But let's think about the difference, because there's a major difference. What is that difference? Well, it's this. He was separated from the presence of God in a way that you and I, who believe in Jesus, can never be. Let me say that, it's really important, I'll say it again. He was separated from the presence of God in a way that you and I, who believe in Jesus, can never be. Now, why so? Well, let me put it like this. Just as Jesus has fulfilled the psalm, so he has fulfilled the function of the temple, right? The temple was the place where the people of God in the Old Testament era met with God, where they could indeed dwell in the presence of God. And so people could come into the presence of God, but also go out from the presence of God and be separated from the presence of God, as was the writer of this psalm. The New Testament tells us that Jesus has taken over that role. He is now the new temple, the new place of worship, the new point at which we meet God and encounter God in all his gracious sin-pardoning power and all his glorious life-giving presence. We meet God in all his fullness in Jesus. That's why he told the Samaritan woman, look at these words from John 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay, you're not going to meet the Lord, meet God now in the temple. And then he went on to say, after cleansing the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he talking about? He was speaking about the temple of his body, says John in verse 21. And so the Apostle Peter writes these words, as you come to him, the living stone, guess what? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, i.e. a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what does all that mean? Yeah, when you add it all up, what's that saying? Yeah, well, it's saying this, that when you put your trust in Jesus, you come into the temple of God in such a way that you can never be parted from it. You, in fact, become part of it, says Peter, see? As you come to him, the living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, get built into the house. You're in the temple 24/7. You're part of it because you're in Christ, the new, true temple of God. That's why I said that he was separated, the psalmist was separated from God in a way that you and I who believe in Jesus never can be. It's a sheer impossibility. There's an old hymn that puts it wonderfully. It says, near, so very near to God, I nearer cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. In Christ, in the temple. There's the difference between the psalmist and us, but let's once again think about the similarity, because again, there are similarities, and they're important ones. Because like the psalmist, well, there is a sense, is there not, in which we are still separated from our heavenly homeland. We're not in glory yet, are we? We don't experience our resurrection bodies. We don't see the Lord face to face. We're not in the world to come. No, we're in these bodies, in this world, walking by faith, not by sight. And while we're in these bodies, in this world, well, guess what? We battle, don't we? We have adversaries. We have tormentors. We have oppressors. We have sin. We have Satan. We have the world. We have doubt. We have despair. We have struggling. We have suffering. We have persecution. We have... the list goes on. And to add to that, sometimes because of our failures, well, we can come under the Father's sort of discipline, as we read about in Hebrews 12 at the beginning of the service. We can experience, as the Westminster Confession puts it, God's fatherly displeasure. And not, in fact, have I got it on the screen? Let's have a look. No, I haven't. The confession says that we can come under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to us until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. So guess what? As a Christian person, if you are foolish enough and faithless enough, well, you can come under the discipline of the Lord and feel that the Lord has distanced himself from you. And it won't be until you renew repentance and faith that you come back into an experience of his grace. Yes, that's part of Christian experience. But of course, we can also suffer greatly when the fault is not ours. It's not a matter of our folly or our sin, but somebody else's. You know, perhaps the betrayal of a spouse, or perhaps the death of a family member, or the loss of a job, or the loss of mobility, or the discovery of disease, you know, perhaps cancer. But for all these kinds of reasons, we can suddenly find ourselves in a world of pain and distress and despair. We can feel forgotten by God, rejected by God. And we can again ask all the questions, Lord, what is going on? And again, this is where these psalms come to our aid and put into our mouths the questions, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you just in turmoil within me? As I said, God has given us these words for those times. Such is his kindness. He knows what we need. And one of the things we need more than anything is to learn how to cry out to him in the midst of our pain. So I sometimes put it, how to groan our griefs before the throne of grace. One day I'll write a song with that line in. I haven't got there yet. But we do. We need to learn to groan our griefs before the throne of grace. We need to cry out to the Lord, knowing that he hears us and has better things planned for us, as we learn to hope in him and let his grace quieten our hearts. There's an old dictum that goes like this. It says, tell me how you lament, and I'll tell you how you are. Tell me how you lament, and I'll tell you how you are. Now, if that dictum is true, my suspicion is there are a lot of Christians that are not in particularly good shape, because we're not particularly good at lament. We don't even begin to know how to do it. You know, as we read there from Carl Truman, some of us sort of find these sort of words embarrassing. Well, we need to get past that and grow past that. Now, of course, it's possible that, like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, that we can sing genuine praise in the midst of extreme pain. In fact, we're called to learn how to rejoice in our sufferings. Not rejoice because of the sufferings, but in them because of hope. But of course, often that's not what's going on. In fact, one writer named Walter Brueggemann puts it like this. He says, a church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of raw reality is doing something very different from what the Bible itself does. In fact, he goes on to suggest that an inability to lament, he says, reveals a frightened, numb denial and deception that does not want to acknowledge or experience the disorientation of life. So if that is our weakness or our problem, then the remedy is to face reality. Humbly face reality, to turn to God, to be honest with him, to tell him of our distress, and on the broader front, to change our practice. Because Scripture's given us two types of songs to sing, hasn't it? Songs of joy, songs of praise, and songs of sorrow, songs of lament. So where are the laments? Hopefully you've got some. You'll need some. I need to write some more. We don't have a lot back home either. This is a problem everywhere. But we need to remedy it. Because we need to rediscover the lost art of lament. And as we do so, we'll understand that laments are actually not an end in themselves. Right? It's not like Elton John says, you know, when every little bit of hope is gone, a sad song says so much. Does it? I don't know. I mean, no, the biblical laments are actually given to us to generate hope in the midst of despair. That's their end point. That's their purpose. They're designed to take us somewhere. Because one of the wonderful things about singing, I don't know if you know this, we talked about it yesterday with those who came to the music workshop, singing ministers to our emotional selves, if I can use a sort of quasi-psychological expression. That's just the way God's designed it. This is why there's a whole school of singing therapy, that, you know, when people are in great grief and trauma, one of the ways to heal damaged emotions and to come through the trauma is to learn how to sing their way out of it and to process the pain by engaging their emotionality through the activity of song. The laments do that for us. They help us to process our pain, and in the processing of it, to awaken hope as we see more and more clearly the promise and purpose of God. Okay, and that's what the writer of Psalm 42, 43 experiences, isn't it? I mean, we don't see in the psalm the resolution to his situation, but we do see the quietening of his soul as he learns to hope in God, in the confidence that he shall again praise him. And when you get to that place within your pain, you've in fact set your foot on the path of praise already. Right? That is the key to rejoicing in suffering, because you're singing in hope of what will be, and it really will, because God is good and God is God. I first began to grapple with these things at some depth when my father was diagnosed with leukemia. Back in 2001, he lived for 6 months after diagnosis. And during those 6 months leading up to his death, I just fed on the Book of Psalms. I don't know how many times I read through the Psalter, top to tail, but several times at least. And as I did so, a song began to form. Sadly, I didn't finish it while my father was alive, but I did finish it after he died, and what I want to do is sing it to you, which I always find a little difficult to do because it's very personal and emotional, but it is a congregational song. When I first recorded this and put it on an album, I wasn't sure any church was going to sing it, but lots of churches do. I understand you guys don't know it here yet, but you're about to. So feel free to, well, stay seated, but feel free to join in as you feel able to do that. And as you pick up the tune, the words will be on the screen. You're on? Okay. So it's called I'll Trust You in the Darkness. It goes like this.
I will trust you in the darkness. I will serve you in my pain. I will worship in the wilderness and will follow to the end. For you are the suffering shepherd and you know your sheep by name. So I will trust you in the darkness once again. I'll believe your word of comfort when the light of life grows dim. I will heed your voice at midnight when the tempest rages within. I will cling to Christ my Savior, who has borne my sorrow's sting. And I will trust you in the darkness once again. Oh Lord Jesus, Savior, brother, friend, come release us. Lord, come back again. I will praise your name in winter when the skies are cold and gray. I will feed upon your promises and will cry to you each day. I will lean upon your spirit and your word will I obey. Yes, I will trust you in the darkness come what may. Savior, brother, friend, come release us, Lord, come back again. I will trust you in the darkness, on your faithfulness depend, as I long for your appearing. And the day that never ends, I will glory in the gospel and your word of truth defend. So I will trust you in the darkness once again. Yes, I will trust you in the darkness.